Well, we left Gideon last time with his forces greatly reduced by the Lord and being prepared to go into battle against the overwhelming forces of the Midianites. And this evening we're going to carry on from that point and look at this great triumph that he has given and then the challenges that come that follow and how it's so easy to stumble once success comes. And as we know, these 300 men were really a symbol of Israel's weakness and helplessness. But God had promised that he would be the defining factor. He would give the victory. And following this victory that was given against the Midianites, that under Gideon, there would be peace in the land for 40 years. And so Gideon comes back in the middle of chapter 7, verse 16 onwards, with renewed faith and confidence. And Gideon and those men, they have this great promise from the Lord that the Lord is going to give the victory. But they still needed to join the battle. They still needed to step forward. They still needed to obey God's orders to go down to the Midianite camp. Yes, God had promised the victory. Yes, God had assured that he would be with them. But Gideon had to trust his word, obey, and leave the consequences with the Lord. And I think that's an instant challenge to us, because if we are the Lord's servants with our gospel mission clear, we are operating in enemy territory. And so we must keep in close communication with our commander-in-chief. We must be those who desire to obey his specific instructions, but we must step forward. He has promised to be with us. He has given us where he wants us to be. And we know, don't we, that the world is and always will be hostile to God and to us as his people. And just like with the Midianites, the world will always massively outnumber the Lord's people. But one with God is the majority. And like the Midianites, I think sometimes, you know, we can see that overwhelming force. And sometimes we forget that those in the world are often more fearful and broken and demoralized than we might first think. And often we see only the aggressive, anti-Christian sentiments and behavior of those who oppose the word of God. And we can be tempted to think, well, it's an impossible task. The ranks of the world are unassailable. It's hopeless. But the fiercest opponents may not be as secure as they appear. And there are still lost souls who need the Savior. They are people who are created in the image of God and who are fallen and will only find peace in a right relationship with God through Christ. And so we need to be those believers who, with that commission from the Lord, are willing to step into the battle, trusting that he will be with us and realizing that the Lord has set us here for that gospel witness and purpose. But you say, well, how do we do that? How do we step forward into the battle? What does that look like? Well, it must be with courageous obedience. You know, Gideon shares what the Lord has revealed to him with conviction and strength to the men. And the Lord has his hand upon Gideon to make him the leader that they need, God's man for the task. You know, that's still vital today, that the leadership of any local church must be of the Lord. And godly leaders love and direct and enable the fellowship to grow and go on with the Lord, whereas ungodly leaders can hinder and can destroy a work. It's a tremendous responsibility. Murray McShane said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And true leaders must be those who are walking consistently and constantly in communion with Christ, ever being changed to be more like the Lord Jesus. And that's why Gideon says in Judges 7:17, "Look at me and do likewise." You see, biblical leadership is, amongst other things, a call to be an example to the people of God and before the world. And so the quality of local church elders and deacons, especially in the pastoral letters in the New Testament, they emphasize the quality of the spiritual character. So 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, I'll be honest with you, I read those words, and I'm so filled again with my own sense of inadequacy. Who is sufficient for such a role? Well, our sufficiency is of God. And this charge requires courage to obey the word of God, to trust him, to keep his word, to keep his promises, as does all faithful obedience. Stepping into the battle, it always requires courage, and that comes from total dependence upon the Lord. You see it in the early church. They pray, they seek the Lord, and they are praying for boldness, for courage to live in the midst of a hostile world. So courageous obedience, that's what we need to step into the battle. But also, we need to step into the battle wisely. You know, God had already been working amongst the Midianites, and so there was no need for great elaborate military maneuvers or tactics or might. And the Lord was guiding Gideon through it all. The plan was very simple and effective. And so the attack was based on surprising the enemy, making use of the small force at his disposal, and trusting the Lord to overrule. And so moving in the middle of the night in Judges 7, they position themselves before the newly posted guards are settled on their watch at the camp. You see that in Judges 7, 19. And then the sudden light and the sound of smashing pots and the trumpets sounding as one, the shouting in the name of the Lord and Gideon brought panic to the Midianite camp. And so though greatly outnumbered, the Lord was with Gideon just as he had promised, just as he had said. And the Midianites, they felt like they were being attacked by 32,000 when it was only 300. The Midianites thought the Israelites had already entered the camp, and terrible confusion ensued, and the enemy, you see, the enemy was confounded. Now, the enemy is always confounded when the people of God are courageous and they're wise in obedience to the instructions of the Master. And that's why the enemy today, he wants to cause chaos and confusion in churches. Because whilst local churches implode and struggle to stand together, they don't pose any threat to the enemy. And so if we're going to be useful to the Lord, then we must have that vision which requires courageous obedience and biblical thinking, and being obedient to what the Lord has set down in his word, and striving together in unity for those things. We have to proceed wisely. But we need, of course, God's intervention. And that's what you see in verse 22 of Judges 7, where it says, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. God turned the Midianites against each other as they tried to escape from Gideon's army. Midianite against Midianite. Their own strength was used against them, and it devastated them. God did all that he said that he would do, and he gave him the victory. You know, God in his sovereign purposes can use the strength of the enemy to be their own downfall. And those hostile to the Lord, often they think they are untouchable, that they're all powerful, that their position is of their own making. But the Lord rules. Jehovah reigns. And you read in the scriptures often, even a world conqueror, someone like Cyrus the Persian in Isaiah 44, this is what you read the Lord saying of him: he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure. You know, so the Lord allowed such a leader and strengthened him for a time to subdue the nations before him, Isaiah 45, because it was in his purposes. And that's why, as believers, we are able to say in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we have to keep that eternal perspective that God holds all things in his hand, and ideologies and empires and power mongers, they come and go. But our sovereign God and his purposes remain undeterred. And the God who raised up Midian in order to discipline his people Israel also rules the world for the good of his church. Now, does that mean that difficulty or persecution will never come? No, but God is always working to bring his purposes about for his glory and our good as his people. And if we give him his rightful place, we shall witness his hand at work, and we will be amazed and humbled at what he is pleased to do. Now, there are times when we don't understand his plans, but we can trust his promises. And it's faith in him that gives the victory. And so God intervenes and he grants this great victory for Gideon, who is enabled with those 300 men to step out in courageous obedience to proceed wisely. And the Lord does what he says he would do. And you think, well, what could go wrong? Well, things go wrong very quickly. And that's where we come into Judges 8. And we see that snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. You know, one of the great challenges in life is blessing. It's success, because it brings certain dangers. And Gideon had been given a great victory, but we will see a very different man at the end of Judges 8 from what he was at the beginning. And it's an alarming decline. You know, when we met Gideon, he was fearful, he was doubting, he was a reluctant servant, and the Lord called him and transformed him and gave him success. But at the end of Judges 8, Gideon has become obsessed with his own glory, preserving his own legacy, securing the prosperity for his family in the future. The glory of God had gone far from his thinking. You see, success was a stumbling block. And the tragedy was that he so quickly forgot that he was a weak man made strong only by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, it is easy to lose sight of the Lord in times of blessing. And sometimes we think that we can do great things on our own. In spite of all his admirable qualities, pride will be a real problem for Gideon. And pride is a danger not only for leaders, but for every believer. As Andrew Bonner said, let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. So how does this happen? Well, a number of things take place. Some Gideon deals with well, some he deals with very badly. And the first challenge that comes from after this victory, this blessing, is criticism. Facing criticism. Now, it wasn't long before Gideon is criticized after the victory, and criticism can be very hard to deal with. Sometimes criticism is justified. But it's particularly hard when criticism comes after faithful service. And often leaders can be criticized after a time of blessing, and it's not the major doctrinal or scriptural issues, but something minor often that's bound up in preference. You see, the enemy's clever. He always knows just when to strike to cause maximum damage. And often it comes from the place that you least expect. And so what happens is this: to secure the advantage, Gideon calls on the Ephraimites to cut off the enemy as they're running away across the Jordan. And the Ephraimites do a great job. They're very successful. Two Midianite princes are killed, Obed and Zeeb, but the Ephraimites had not been consulted until later on in the battle, and they did not like that. And they didn't see why Gideon and Manasseh should have all the glory, and so they quickly get quite bitter. They quite resentful, and it surfaces. And so Gideon is being tested on how he's going to handle success. The Ephraimites were being tested on handling the success of others. And when the men of Ephraim should have been thanking the Lord for his goodness, thanking Gideon for delivering the nation, they were criticizing him and adding to his burdens. Now, the Ephraimite attitude is not unusual in churches, and it's something that we have to guard against. You know, at times there are those who feel that when they're called upon, they work hard and they don't get the credit they deserve, and they get called in to deal with last-minute emergencies or pick up the pieces after someone else, but they feel that they rarely get the appreciation they deserve, and we're all prone to that. Oh, nobody understands how hard I work. Nobody appreciates what I do. And the danger is that wounded pride can fester and can become full of self-pity and bitterness and resentment, and it loses sight of the Lord. And it emphasizes self rather than what God has done, rather what he is doing and what he will do. And the fact that actually serving him is a privilege and all of grace. And even if no one else sees, he sees, as we considered this morning. He rewards obedience. And so how does Gideon handle this criticism, this bitterness, this resentment? Well, he wisely on this occasion directs them back to the Lord, and he resists the temptation to wield his authority and make an example of them. He chooses a better way. You know, think of Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And so Gideon smooths the situation over and he says, look, you've done an incredible job. You've played a very significant part and you've done far more than I have done. And so he humbles himself. He assuages their resentment by bringing the bigger picture back into view. He didn't allow the criticism to wound his pride. You know, maybe everything inside him wanted to push back and make his case. But he saw that that would have destroyed everything. And so Gideon succeeds in facing this test. But it's only the start of the challenges. You know, humility is obviously the antidote to pride. And we are kept humble when we remind ourselves that we are what we are by the grace of God and nothing else. And in church life, that's so important. And if problems arise causing tension, criticism, we need to humbly work through it so that minor issues don't escalate. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. And you say, well, how do I combat pride? How do I combat pride as a believer? You keep Calvary in view. You keep the cross central. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. When Calvary is in view, it's very difficult for pride to take hold. And so facing criticism. But then his next challenge comes in verses 4 to 21 of Judges 8, facing non-cooperation. So after the victory, it's the right time to pursue the Midianites into their territory to end any future threat. And Gideon's small force of 300, I mean, they are pursuing hard. And they're exhausted. And they're hungry. And Gideon would not expect the next test to come from his brothers, those who should have been supportive. And so you have Succoth and Penuel, two Israelite settlements across the Jordan, and they quite simply refuse to cooperate with him. These two communities, they bordered Midian, they'd known the full force of raids over the years, and the first, Succoth, wants to be sure that the kings of Midian were dead before they would even consider helping Gideon. Now, unlike the measured approach that Gideon took with the Ephraimites, here he does wield authority as the judge of Israel, and he formally punishes the settlements and their leaders. And you say, well, why? Why did he take such a different approach with one and not the other? Well, these two settlements were denying the ties of blood and nation in order to preserve themselves. And by withholding support for Gideon, they were actually aiding the enemies of the Lord. Also, they did not believe in the Lord's power and protection. They did not trust in the cause that Gideon was engaged in. And that type of unbelief was what had got the nation under judgment in the first place. You see, the Ephraimites, even though they stumbled in their pride and grumbled, at least they had been in the battle. Succoth and Penuel refused to step up, and so they faced judicial sentences. The elders will be punished and the defensive tower of Penuel destroyed. And they are passed these judgments by Gideon as the judge. But Gideon's dealings with the Midianite kings is much more personal. And in verses 10 to 12 of Judges 8, you see that after this going through the unhelpful, non-cooperative settlements, Gideon does eventually capture these Midianite kings after an unrelenting pursuit of a further 150 miles to Karka. Now, the Midianite force, as we see, was decimated, and there's only 15,000 left. Bear in mind, Gideon's still only with 300 men. But they're demoralized, they're retreating, and they certainly didn't think the Israelite farmers were going to reach them where they were. And so they hadn't even set a guard on their camp. And so Gideon attacks stealthily, he routs the army, and he captures the kings. And on his way back home to Ophrah, he brings the captured kings to Succoth and Penuel to show that they should have acted differently. And they should have trusted the Lord. They should have seen the Lord's hand and what he was doing. Now, we have this incident later on in Judges 8 when he gets home. Gideon's eldest son, who's still a youth, was present, verse 20. And the two kings are executed in front of the whole family as retribution for the murder of Gideon's brothers at Tabor. You see that in verse 18 of Judges 8. And you say, well, that's a bit extreme. And we struggle to understand it, but it was part of the culture of the day. You say, well, why would Gideon ask his son to kill the kings first? Well, Gideon had shown that he was a man of courage, a man of the sword, and it was the nature of the day to give the honor of family revenge to the eldest son. But the son couldn't do it. And so in the end, Gideon steps in and executes the judgment himself. And you say, well, what do we make of all of that? How do we learn any lessons from that? Well, amidst all the details, here's a key lesson. When you're in the battle, it requires perseverance and it requires persistence. You know, Gideon faced physical dangers, he faced hardships, he was exhausted, he faced non-cooperation and opposition from those who should have been supportive and encouraging to him. But even then, he pressed on until the victory was complete and the enemies of his people had been comprehensively defeated. And there were many reasons where he could have given up. He could have stepped back after the initial battle and then the criticism. He could have said, well, I'm exhausted. I've done enough now. And if you're not grateful, if you're going to have these problems, well, I'm just going to walk away. And if the other Israelites, like Succoth and Penuel, were so unconcerned to be rid of the Midianites, then why should he be bothered? You know, it can be a disappointment to run into attitudes like that. Can sap energy and enthusiasm and zeal. And sometimes in service and ministry, it can feel like that. Well, if everyone else is so apathetic, if everyone else is so hit and miss, why should I be bothered? You know, if they can't be bothered, why should I? But you know, if God was going to deal with us like that, where would we be? I mentioned Murray McShane earlier, the great Scottish missionary and preacher. And he was once asked what he considered to be the greatest wonder in the world. And he paused for a time, and then he replied that it wasn't creation, it wasn't even redemption that moved him most. He said, it's that God goes on bothering with a man like me. God perseveres with us. He endures, and thank God that he does. And when he sees it mirrored in the lives of his imperfect servants, it pleases him. Christ himself endured. He completed the work that he was given to do. And so as followers of him, we must persevere even when there are many stumbling blocks laid out in front of us. That's why verses like 2 Timothy 4:7 are so precious when we see the example of Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We're to persevere even when there are stumbling blocks. Or 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Gideon, he has these challenges, but it seems to be going well. It seems to be okay, and the Lord is helping him, and he seems to be in the right direction. But then, Judges 8, verses 22 to 27, things go very wrong. And his next challenge is facing popularity. You know, following the comprehensive victory and the strong hand of authority, the execution of the enemy kings, there is a uniting effect of his leadership. And the people, they want Gideon to be king. And so here you have a man who was first met in Judges hiding in a wine press, now being offered the crown. And the nation, it needed drawing together in a clear structure. And you know, there may be those who are arguing, saying, well, we need a succession plan. We need to have a plan going forward where, you know, this is going to be passed down and Gideon's the man of the moment and he's been so successful. Let's give him the rule. But it was a flawed offer because the people wanted to look to man. You've delivered us, Gideon. You've done this. Rather than looking to God who had given the victory. Now, Gideon, again, it seems that he does very well, and he points the people back to the Lord, and he says in Judges 8:23, he says, you've already got a king. He said, the Lord shall rule over you. Now, that's very interesting, because Gideon still acknowledges with his words that the Lord has prospered his hand, and he couldn't take that role. He says, look, Israel's got a ruler. This is the way it should be. You know, their whole problem as a nation was that they continually refused to give God the place that he deserved. They wanted to put a man in the place of God. And you say, well, what's the problem? He's done a good thing. He's stood in the right way. He's theologically accurate. Well, even though Gideon rejects the title and position, you see that he begins to pursue a lifestyle that is befitting royalty. So his theology had been right. Israel was a theocracy. The Lord was king. The Lord was meant to rule over. But his practice wasn't consistent with what he said. You know, we see that so often today, don't we? When practice is disconnected from the truth that is claimed to be held. And as believers, that's our great challenge, to maintain that consistency with what we believe, with what we say that we hold on to and stand in, and with our practice day by day. And so we can mouth humility, we can sing about humility, but then we go away and practice pride. You see, our practice has got to match our position. And so Gideon, he starts to waver and he starts to embrace different things. But the real exposure of his heart comes when he creates a position of religious leadership for himself that he had no right to do. And so towards the end of Judges 8, in the moment of popularity, Gideon requests these gold earrings that were taken as spoil from the Ishmaelites. Now, you say, well, earrings don't sound like very much, but it was a large amount of gold. And so he takes this gold and he decides that he's going to make a golden ephod. You say, well, what's that? Well, it was an upper garment worn by the high priest in the tabernacle as laid out in Exodus 28. One commentator explains, it said, on the shoulder straps that held the ephod in place were two onyx stones on which were engraved the 12 tribes of Israel. The linen breastplate contained the Urim and Thummim used for divine revelation, covering the front and back of the individual. It was extremely valuable, woven throughout with golden thread and containing various jewels. Now the Lord had purpose for there to be one geographical focus of worship, the tent of meeting. And that was to stop the emergence of false shrines being built with associated groups. Then you get sects and possible idols and all those things. And Gideon just ignores God's purpose. And he wants his own ephod, you see. And he wants direct revelation, direct guidance from God. And isn't it interesting that the issues that he battled with early in his walk, they now resurface. The word of God was not enough. As one said, he had a real weakness for the spectacular, for special revelation, which he believed the ephod could provide for him. You know, there's a real challenge there. You know, Christians today, they don't deal with ephods or earthly high priests and tabernacles, and yet many have some hankering for more than what God has already given for direction. And subtly, we suggest that God hasn't furnished us adequately. We're not content just to walk in obedience to the scriptures and trust God's providence and goodness to direct us in the right path. No, for many, they've got to have more. They've got to have a specific, direct word from God about what we should do in a situation. And so we come up saying, the Lord told me this. And Christians like Gideon can fall into that trap of having a passion for extraordinary experience while ignoring the rich, normal means of grace that God has provided. And that's what Gideon does. This is what he wants himself. And what is the consequence? Well, look at Judges 8:27. All Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. You see, Gideon, in that one act, had undermined the high priest. And he had done what God had prohibited. He had created an alternative center for inquiring of the Lord in people's minds. And so Gideon had become a slave of a growing inner desire to be applauded, to be revered, to be seen as a special vehicle of God's revelation. And that brought him into direct conflict with the Lord. And it was at great cost to both himself and Israel. As one says, when we insist on having what God has not given us, we are always ensnared. And sometimes God deals with us by giving us over to our sinful desires, and then when we have them, it's bitter. And if we determine to go our own way and set ourselves up in conscious opposition to what God has laid down in his word, he may teach us those lessons to trust him through the sour experience of getting what we want and what we think is right for ourselves at the expense of whom we need. And when we purposefully pursue something contrary to the word of God and the concern from other believers who have our genuine interest at heart, we may get what we want, but it will play out in bitterness and strife because it's not what the Lord wanted for us. You know, there's a great danger in that, and this is where Gideon goes so terribly wrong. And that's why, as we close, Judges 8, verses 28 to 35 is such a disappointing end. You say, well, how come? It seems so positive on the surface. You know, you got peace for 40 years in verse 28. The Midianites have been dealt with. Gideon has been credited with that success. In verse 29, he's called Jerubbabel, reminding us that he had successfully opposed the Baal cult, even though later he assumed the spiritual role that God had not given him. But by calling him Jerubbabel in verse 29, the author reminds us of the impact that Gideon had made in attacking that Baal cult, even if he did assume that God a role that God had not given to him. But as you look more closely, it is clear that beneath that positivity on the surface, there were major problems. And it won't be long before the nation falls again into a terrible spiral of sin. You know, Gideon had also at this time taken multiple wives, contrary to God's purpose. His 70 sons reflect an extravagant lifestyle similar to the other worldly eastern monarchs of the time. He was living a lavish, extravagant lifestyle, just like a king in the surrounding nations, even though he didn't have the title. One of his sons was given the name Abimelech, meaning father is king. His influence extended throughout the nation and beyond, but notice this, there would be no further significant exploits recorded concerning him, nor any explicit dealings of the Lord with him. These were years of luxury and indulgence, and their legacy was not as it could have been. And there is no mention in those peaceful years of Gideon ever honoring the Lord or calling the people back to the Lord or making a new covenant to obey the Lord. And in fact, as soon as he died, verse 33, the moral and spiritual condition of the people just went immediately back to where it had been before. And the next generation quickly chose to forget how the Lord had delivered them, how the Lord had enabled Gideon, how it was all of the Lord. Gideon's family lost all respect, and Judges 9 reveals just how far they fell when Baal replaces the Lord. As one says, the judge failed to secure any deep or lasting reforms in the religious life of the nation. He had failed to preserve purity of the worship of the Lord as he had been commanded. His legacy was therefore bound to be flawed, and with the passing of the man, it was blown away like chaff. You know, it didn't take long before idolatry swept in, and do you know something? Baal was restored. And notice this, Baal was given the title Baal of the Covenant, a direct substitution for the true covenant God of heaven. You know, it is sad to see the fact that Gideon's leadership failed to have a lasting spiritual impact on the nation. You know, Gideon was delivered from Baal worship as the Lord intervened in his life. And at the end of his life, it seems as though, even though he didn't return to Baal himself, he was barely holding on in a situation where all the blessing of the Lord had been disregarded in his life and in the life of the nation. That's such a challenge to us, to keep pressing on and to finish well. And whether we've been following the Lord for a short time or if we've been following the way for a long time, we need to ask ourselves, are we teachable? Are we still pursuing the Lord? Where is the word challenging us and encouraging us? Where is our eagerness for fellowship and closeness with the Lord? Do we want to go deeper with Him? And whether it's comfort, complacency, or just a lack of belief that you can change. You know, as believers, we can quickly become static and held by our own limitations. But we never remain still. We're either going on with the Lord or we're slipping further away from Him. And if we are slipping away, we lose all spiritual vitality and progress. Now, as New Testament believers, if that's our state this morning, we have more than Gideon enjoyed. We have the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us, the scriptures to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit to empower us. And that's what we need. We need that intervention of grace to give us what we need to drag us out of the numbing loop into which we so easily get caught. And we need to take all of our weakness and lay it out before the Lord and plead again our desperate need of Him and to rest upon Him, to look to Him. And it's as we look to Christ, the fountain of every blessing, that we find all our inadequacy is matched by His adequacy. And in Him, we have everything that we need to press on to glory, to end well. It's tough to end well. Any believer should know that. But what is our hope? 1 Corinthians 1:7 to 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to cling to Him. We need to keep near to the cross. That's true at the beginning of the journey. When we're saved, we look to Christ. We look to the cross. We look to Him alone for salvation. And it doesn't change through. And just as we needed grace to save us, we need grace to keep us every moment of every day. I need Thee every hour. And what are we to make of Gideon? Well, he was a man of faith. And even though he lost his way towards the end, we see that he is named in the hall of faith. And you see again the graciousness of God in that. And we see that he does use those who are fallen and unlikely and unqualified. We've seen it through the disciples. And as one says, the shadow of inconsistency and disappointment frequently hangs over God's servants. And Gideon is no exception. That's not to excuse the sins or errors of the leaders of God's people, but it should temper our expectations and it should lift our gaze beyond men to the one who never disappoints. And to the leader who never fails, the one in whom there is no sin and against whom no charges can be brought. We will never find perfection of role and leadership and office except in Jesus Christ. And that's where we must focus our gaze. You know, when we trust the Lord and He's with us and He blesses us, that's wonderful. But challenges come. And it's when the challenges come that we need to stay close to Him. The danger is it's when the challenges come that we begin to wander and we get into all manner of difficulty. So you remember Gideon and you remember that when he took his eyes off the Lord, that all that he had was of grace and of God's intervention. That's when it went wrong. And that's why we need to ever see that we are what we are by the grace of God and nothing else. And by His grace, just as He has saved us, He will keep us and bring us through to the end. May God help us. Amen. Let's sing together that lovely hymn 688. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. 688.